Please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. I'm going to read the whole of the chapter, which is verses 1 through 6, and I invite you to stand with me as I read God's word. Isaiah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again we commit ourselves to you to hear your word to us. We ask, Lord, that not only would we have ears to hear, but hearts to hear and receive, that your word is implanted into our lives, and that it would bear great fruit with a great harvest. Heavenly Father, we ask that you give us understanding, and that you would help me as I speak to proclaim properly and rightly your word for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Why do we worship? Why do we praise God? Now, these couple of questions may seem extremely self-evident, particularly in a group like this, largely maybe all of us professing faith in Christ, and for the most part, having been in church, you know, most of our lives, if not all of our lives. But it's a good question, or a couple of good questions to ask in light of the passage that is before us. I think it can be easy to forget why we gather on a regular basis. And in some cases, it may be that no one has ever said, this is why we're here. I think sometimes when we survey the landscape of Christianity, and so in its broadest sense, without any particular group to identify, we just, in surveying it, we find that people come for different reasons, and you can tell by maybe the church that they go to that people like to hear good and motivating talk. So motivational speaking is a big thing, even within, you know, Christian churches, or so-called Christian churches. Some enjoy the music and come for music, for that reason, whether it's, they want to play in the band, or they want to hear the band, or, you know, whatever it happens to be, something like that. Again, inherently nothing wrong with, any of these things. But we have different motivations, for coming, you know, whatever it is. We like to see the people that are here. Maybe we have good friends here, you know, something like that. So we have reasons outside of, I think, what the scriptures tell us, maybe rightly or wrongly, as to why we gather on a regular basis. And I would posit that probably some people just don't know why they come here weekly. But what we find here in our passage is that praise comes as a result of redemption. The group here in our confession think, that the Bible commands us to worship. And we're commanded to praise the Lord on two counts. For himself and for his works. And we usually say his works are creation and salvation. So these big topics, and you'll find them all throughout the Old Testament in the Psalms. You'll find them in some of David's expressions that are psalm-like, that are not in the Psalms, so First Chronicles, I should say, Second Chronicles, and a few other places. But we praise him for his works and for himself. This passage, and hopefully you heard a little bit of Psalm 97, a little bit of Psalm 95, and a few other passages, particularly the Psalms. But this passage, and like several Psalms and other portions of Scripture outside the Psalms, commands us to praise the Lord and to thank him for his work of salvation. So it's centered right there at his work of salvation. But it's not a general work. This work is actually given in very specific ways in this passage. It's given lyrically. It's given in a way that is not, we'll say it this way, it's not propositional as a book on doctrine might tell us, but it is actually given to us in a way that is very specific. It's not just a general thanks or praise for salvation. It's very specific. Worshiping the Lord for his salvation then affirms for us God's work alone as the one capable of saving us and the one who actually saves us. And so today I think we want to praise the Lord for his redemption. The first heading I want to use is praise befits the Lord. It's proper for the Lord. If you don't know what befits means, praise befits the Lord. And I want us to think of the context, and I want us to think of the context in two ways. One, this chapter is the end of the first section of Isaiah. We've been saying that Isaiah chapters 1 through 12 are a unit that fit together, and there's some themes that are expressed, and this will complete that whole section before it takes a slightly different turn at 13. But we also want to see it as the context of just the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 6. And so when we think of praise befitting the Lord, we want to first say this, that verse 1 here of this chapter and verse 4 take the phrase "in that day" and place this praise into that context. But we should remember that the phrase "in that day" has been used all throughout chapters 1 through now 12. I'm going to do this really fast. So if you're writing it down, don't, because it's too much. Isaiah 1:20, 2:7, 3:18, 4:2, 7:18, 21:23, 10:20, 11:10, 11, and 12:1 and 4. The reason I did that is I want you to just hear that it was chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 7, 8, 10, 11, 12. So it was, of the 12 chapters, I think chapter 6 and maybe one other chapter are not represented in this passage. That "in that day" is a phrase that is used throughout this whole section, and one of the themes that ties this together. So when Isaiah is expressing this praise, he places it not simply as his praise. Certainly, it's used at least first in the first person singular, "I." But he then actually uses the plural "you" later. But he places it not just simply as a personal praise, but as the praise of the people of God as a whole, and as we've said, he places it in the context of the ultimate fulfillment. This is all people who are God's people who give that praise. And as with all things fulfilled, we see that it does take place regularly by individuals and local churches like this one on a regular and ongoing basis. So we see the whole, and then we see the individual parts that lead up to that whole. So it looks to a time period that is current in Isaiah's day, but it looks forward to a day in the future, in that day. A day of judgment, a day of salvation. In the near term, Israel and Judah will experience the judgment. The first fulfillment of "in that day" is that the northern kingdom will be judged by Assyria. In the southern kingdom will ultimately be judged by Babylon. Assyria will shake them, but they will survive, and Babylon will come afterwards, in the future after that. In the long term, though, God will save his people, his elect. We've already said that when God puts this salvation out there, he puts it out there not simply as Israel returning to the land, although he uses that kind of language, but that it is always couched in how it is that God saves people through Christ. And that's what we're going to see in this passage. So it's going to begin in the near term of a return from exile, a remnant. But the real remnant will repent and will have faith in Christ. We've put that all together already. They will live together, though, as Isaiah says here, on God's holy mountain, Zion. You're an inhabitant of Zion. And without being political, we would think of ourselves as Zionists in the proper and right sense. We are inhabitants of Mount Zion. That's Hebrews 12. We gather together regularly, not just here at this location, but we gather together with all the saints who have gone before us, with God himself and Christ, the angels innumerable at Mount Zion. That puts a different effect onto our worship than simply that we gather together with us. So he looks to that future day as the inhabitant of Zion. But the New Testament, in pushing this towards a fulfillment in the New Testament, even separates out the act of salvation that Christ accomplishes and the consummation that comes at Christ's return. So praise befits the Lord in that day. And we are at least living in some shadow of that day, the result of Christ's salvation to us. We also want to praise the Lord for keeping covenant. In verses 1, 2, 4, and 5, they all use God's covenant name. So many of you have Bibles that would use the small caps, Lord. Yahweh, the covenant name, I am who I am, the name that God reveals to Moses at Sinai, the name actually that's used throughout the early parts of Genesis when God himself is making covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So God's saving work and the reason we praise him is not, again, simply in and of itself a thing. It is actually as a result of him covenanting with his people to save them from their sins. So that you have that legal, relational aspect that when we gather together, we do so at his call in his name because we are his people. That's the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. So that in Christ, God's elect receive all of the spiritual blessings. His covenant of grace is made with Christ and the elect. And this framework then ensures for all of us who are believers that the outcome is guaranteed, not conditional. So that we are within God's proper framework of salvation, the covenant of grace, by virtue of God's calling, or effectually calling us, regenerating us, granting us his Spirit, and giving to us the blessings that come with that. But we understand that Christ is the mediator of that covenant, first promised in Genesis 3:15, reiterated to Abraham and made effectual when Christ goes to the cross. And as we sang a minute ago, on purpose, he not only mediates to us the covenant itself, but he is the surety of that covenant. In other words, it's not up to us. Christ is the surety. He guarantees the outcome for all of us who are believers. So that both justification and glorification are assured. So this is what's driving and underlying what Isaiah is saying here about the nature of the praise and how it comes to us via the covenant, using that name, Yahweh, all throughout the passage. And so we want to praise the Lord then for who he is. That we're also told that in the larger context here. That first, we praise the Lord for his faithfulness. Again, that's a covenantal word. We would consider that, or I would consider that, an attribute of his intellect. He is true to himself and to his revelation, and so he is faithful to his covenant. We also recognize that we praise him for justice and for love. These are attributes of his morality, that he punishes sin in justice, and his righteousness is upheld. And that love is his goodness given to those who do not deserve it. And so we kind of subdivide love out into mercy and grace and goodness and a few other things. But here we are recognizing that we are praising God for who he is. And also his attribute of sovereignty, that he has the power to accomplish all of these things. These are embedded into the context of this passage so that our worship is, as we might say, worship in truth. That is, it is not a generic, vague, non-specific worship, that we actually know who we're worshiping, the God of the covenant, Yahweh, I am who I am, and we know what he did for us in how he saved us, so that our worship is always in truth. It is never vague and general. And that's the thrust of this, and I don't mean to take lyric nature out of it, but we certainly want to recognize that even as we sing our hymns and psalms, that we are not just doing this, again, as a means of using lyrics, but that we are expressing the truths of the faith. And in expressing the truths of the faith, we are worshiping God in truth. And that's important, that it's never vague and general. In the first three verses, the second big heading that we might use, is that we want to praise the Lord for His deliverance. Verses 1 through 3 are the very acts of how it is that the covenantal relationship is established. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away, that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust. I will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The idea of anger and assuaging from anger is our understanding of justification and propitiation. A couple of big words, they're both used in Romans in the New Testament, and they are an expression of the sacrifice that Christ makes and how His, if you will, blood is applied on the altar, and how He's lifted up as the propitiating work. That's in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, 25, 23, 24, 25, is where we see this. That God's wrath and His anger is toward the unrighteous or the sinners. It's towards those who have transgressed His law or broken His covenant. And that has caused then wrath and anger on God's part because we have transgressed God's law. And only a sacrifice, a proper sacrifice, will assuage that anger. It won't be quenched unless God Himself has the proper sacrifice. Which is what we're told that Christ's sacrifice is. That the only way for God's wrath to be turned from us is that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven. This is the way Paul expresses it. That Christ Himself is the righteousness of God. And in living that perfect life, and in being obedient to the Father, and then giving Himself as sacrifice, that met the demands of both the work to atone for sin, but also the work to assuage the wrath of God. Because God is just, we're told, that He lays the sins of the guilty on the one who has no guilt, and punishes the guiltless one with the sins of the guilty, so that the guilty ones may be declared not guilty. And in doing that, God's wrath is turned from us, so that Christ becomes that proper sacrifice. So when Isaiah tells us, oh, I worship you, O God, and I do it because you are angry with me and your wrath has turned, it's not because of anything Isaiah has done. You can't turn God's wrath from you. God's wrath is toward you. That, again, that's the opening of Romans, that God's wrath is being poured out on all who are unrighteous. And that nothing can turn that wrath. So that when Isaiah says this, he says the most profound of things. That God's wrath was against me until it turns. But it's not because God becomes bored with it. It's because the proper sacrifice is made to assuage that wrath. That's why Isaiah can say, I have comfort. Your comfort is because you now have a proper and right relationship with God. You are His son or His daughter. There's a cessation of hostility on God's part against you, that the wrath that was being poured out is no longer being poured out, and that you will stand on the judgment day, that you are secured in this salvation, that you may stand, that God has no wrath against you, no anger, no malice, but that He gives to you the opposite of that. He grants to you comfort. And that's not always a personal comfort of no affliction in this life. It is that ultimate comfort that you can stand in God's presence. Hence, even the ability to come and worship and to stand here and to say to God, I praise you, is not based on what you've done, but on what Christ has done applied to you by the Spirit. So that when we gather together, we work through our covenant renewal because we recognize that we have sinned and transgressed and we need to rely on once more God's grace and mercy. And we receive that by faith as we hear it expressed to us, as we confess our own sins. And then Isaiah acknowledges that it is only God himself who saves. He is the strong one, and thus there is no fear. This is, in the immediate context, a contrast to Ahaz, who did not trust God. Back in chapter 7, Ahaz was challenged to trust God for deliverance, and Ahaz declined from trusting God. Rather, he put his trust in Assyria, who ultimately turned on him. Ahaz had neither salvation nor comfort. But what God does is he wills to save, and he does so. And there are these results that come from it, that you are actually saved. So it's not the possibility of salvation. When he saves, it's actually happening, and he actually saves you. So that then you can entrust yourself to God who has saved you. All of his promises are yes and amen. There's no fear of life or death, or no fear in life or death, because nothing can remove you from God. And life has this new profound joy and delight because you have a Savior who attends to you, who loves you. And in fact, Isaiah kind of doubles down on the name. And it's funny the way that because our translations have gotten out of we don't have the habit of translating Yahweh in its form. We translate it as Lord, which is a different word. We have these funny translations like it are here that says in the ESV, Lord God. But it's all capitalized. Because he says, Yahweh Yah. In other words, he doubles down on God's name. I am who I am. The Lord, I am. You are my strength and my song. It echoes the burning bush when God says, in answer to Moses' question, well, who's going to do all this? Who are you? Well, I am who I am. Now go get my people out of Egypt, because I will rescue them. I am. It echoes the Red Sea when it parts and Israel walks across and then crashes down on the Egyptians. Why? Because the Lord I am, the one who can move waters and make dry land appear. He's the one who rescues and delivers his people. We understand that that serves as a type so that the ultimate fulfillment is seen for us in Christ. In fact, we are led to that in verse 3, that it is God who gives new life because Christ himself is the rock. Waters of salvation stood as a type of real salvation for Israel. It also served as a type of actual relief from thirst as well. So Exodus chapter 15, verse 27, not long after they're out of the Red Sea, the waters of Marah, that's in Psalm 95, this is where they grumbled against Moses and the Lord because, what did you do? You brought us into the wilderness and you didn't give us any water, Moses. Well, you've only been gone for a week. It's not, you know, you're grumbling already. You didn't give us any water, Moses. And Moses brings them to this place of the 12 springs and the 70 palms. But it's called the waters of Marah because the waters were bitter until God granted them relief. But they grumbled. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 1 and following, the people quarrel. And this is where Moses strikes the rock, the waters of Meribah, again mentioned in Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews makes great, he uses Psalm 95 as a reason why you should not turn back from Christ to the Old Testament ways of sacrifices and such. But he points out the lack of faith that the people had at Marah and Meribah. And he says the whole generation died because of a lack of faith. This is why we're saying that the waters were not simply the relief of their thirst. It was. But it stood and served as a type of salvation that God would bring. We see this again, I think it's repeated in Numbers chapter 20 and chapter 33. The waters of Meribah. But the need for water and the source of the water, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is that Christ was that rock that Moses struck. Twice, inappropriately, and why he didn't go to the promised land. That Christ was the one with Israel delivering them from Egypt. He is their Savior in the same way that he is our Savior. So that deliverance from Egypt showed Israel's dependence upon God in both the manna of the daily eating and in the water, and how Moses led them to the water in a regular basis, on a regular basis. They were to show Israel's dependence. As Jesus quotes in his temptation from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 8, when he says, when Satan tells him to turn the stones into bread, Jesus says to him, quoting Deuteronomy, "Man does not live by bread alone, but he lives by every word that comes out of God's mouth." In other words, he was saying that, yes, there is a greater dependence and sustenance than simply the eating of physical food. And the same applied to the water itself. There was a trust for the daily sustenance that then showed the greater trust for the deliverance and salvation that God provided for them. But they actually all turned from that. As a one whole generation, we're told in Hebrews. And so hunger and thirst then represent a spiritual need for food and drink. And those that food and drink then is a blessing to God's people. Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4, verse 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again." And she was confused. "Well, you just asked me for a drink. How are you going to even get the water out of this well?" "Well, I'm not giving you water from this well for life. I have other water that I'm going to give you." But he says that his water will cause you to never thirst again. He will satisfy your thirst, if you will. Later in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, he stands at the day of the feast, presumably while they're actually enacting this idea of the pouring out of water to represent one of their feasts. Jesus says in the temple, "If anyone is thirsty, come, let him drink of the rivers of living water that I will give to him. They will flow out of your soul." And then John gives the comment, "This he spoke of the Spirit who had not yet been given." See, he ties this idea of the assuaging of thirst with the giving of the Spirit to say, this is what's going to happen to you. There will be a regenerative work that will cause you to well up springs of living water. You will have new life. And then in Revelation chapter 7, because it's not done, John actually presses this metaphor all the way down into Revelation. And he does it three times, but Revelation 7, verses 14 through 17, and so here we see the culmination of what Jesus has been talking about, what the Old Testament's been talking about, because it ties it all together. "Those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will hunger no more, nor thirst any more." See, all along what we've been told is that the hungering, the thirsting, the satisfaction of the manna and the water, that these things were representative of something else. It was representative of Christ's work applied to us. He is our Savior. He is our salvation. That our satisfaction is found in Him. Our relationship with God is found only through Him. "Those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb will never hunger nor thirst again." And then thirdly, third heading, I guess. Praise is a testimony to the world. The last three verses that we're looking at there. Praise is a testimony to the world. We want to see the missionary effect here taking place. The same voice that's in verses 1 and 3 now call the whole of the community of faith to praise. Their proper response is gratitude for what the Lord has done for them. That's what their response is to be. They worship Him for who He is, and they call on His name. This is what we call the invocation. We do this at the very beginning. "Our help is in the name of the Lord." Not "our help" as in, "I'm having some problems with this or that or whatever." But "our help," that is, "I am in need of salvation. My help, my salvation is in Christ alone. It's in His name that I am saved." This kind of worship makes God known throughout the earth. Again, tying together that this chapter 12 will culminate the earlier chapters, we see now the effect of that the knowledge of me will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea, and that Christ himself will be a signal to the nations. See, now we see the proper effect that now around the world, in that day time, believers will stand in Zion, worshiping God for his mighty salvation. See, this is the effect of it. It actually takes place. It calls unbelievers to belief. It calls the people in darkness to light. And the effect of it is that we worship God for who he is and what he has done for us. Again, the specificity of who God is specifically, as we noted the several of his attributes that are brought out here, or for what he's done specifically for his salvation in Christ by rescuing and delivering us by virtue of assuaging the wrath of God, by justifying us and declaring us not guilty. Those are very specific things that we're told in the passage for which we worship him. And because we are these Zion inhabitants, this holy mountain, which we're not going to, this doesn't exhaust holy mountain. We're going to see this a bunch more times in Isaiah. But once more, we are told that we are standing at Zion, the holy mountain of God, where he dwells, and he calls us to dwell with him. As I mentioned, Hebrews chapter 12 says that this happens on a weekly basis, at least. But certainly on a weekly basis as we gather for worship, with Revelation chapter 21 being the ultimate fulfillment of this. We are in the weekly basis of it. Hence, our worship reflects this, that we worship God. We declare him who he is. This is who you are, O God, and this is what we say about you. You are worthy to be praised. This is what you've done for us in Christ. You are worthy to be praised. Our songs reflect our salvation. And I want to be very particular about when I say this, that you will see a movement of the Old Testament to the New Testament, because we do move from old to new. We don't, we're not stuck in one particular place, but there's a movement. And you hear in the Psalms singing a new song of salvation, which sounds counterintuitive to the way that we think of things. Why would you want a new song if there's all these other songs that are already written? Well, the answer is simple. The songs of salvation, and you will see this throughout the scriptures, are tied to specific acts of salvation. So, for example, Exodus chapter 15 is a wonderful song if somebody set it to music, those lyrics that Moses and then eventually Miriam sang. And I remember as a kid singing words like this in songs, that the horse and the rider are thrown into the sea, which, if somebody explains that to you, makes a lot of sense. But you can see how that was tied exactly to the way that Moses and the Israelites saw the salvation of God. The horse and the rider were thrown into the sea. Is it fine to sing? Absolutely, if you set it to music. But I think one of the reasons that we don't is because it's tied to a very specific event that is not the only thing that we say about salvation. It serves as a type, but it's not the thing. It's not the real thing, the ultimate thing. The Psalms, which we sing a fair amount of, reflect both the past, but it points to the future as well. I mean, we see this in the easy Psalms, like Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And when Jesus challenges the Pharisees, who's he talking about? The answer is not, well, let me look backwards. The answer for them was, oh, we need to look forwards. It's Christ, the one standing right in front of you. This is who he is. I'm that one. They refuse to say that. But you'll notice that he is saying these psalms are messianic. They point to me and my work in the future. So that we see then the fulfillment of these things in passages like Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, where we have Christ's humiliation and exaltation. That there's a name by which we worship that he's given to us. We are to worship him in his name. He's kind of specific about that. It's hard to get around the specificity of that. Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, or Revelation, it's filled with these songs to the Lamb who was slain. In other words, it points to the fulfillment of our worship, to say that we worship Christ, in whom his blood we wash our robes. It's very clear that we do this. And it's very clear that the movement of the Bible takes us to that place that we no longer worship vaguely or generally hoping for something in the future, but we worship the fulfillment of who we know is our Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. And then just to add more onto that, just to pile on, when we come in the weekly worship to Mount Zion, this is Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. We come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable angels, to the church writ large. But then he says, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. That's why our songs are filled with words like Jesus. Because Hebrews says we worship Jesus. He is the one who has washed our robes and cleansed us from our blood. We don't look forward to the day. We acknowledge that the day took place. And now in worshiping him, we glorify him for exactly what he did for us. He washed us. Past tense. It's been done. And now we live in the fulfillment of that, looking for the day of glorification. That's why occasionally when we sing the Psalms, I want to say like, hey, this is pointing us forward. Not backwards. We're not Israel of the Old Testament. We are the church of the New Testament. It's kind of an important distinction to make. And so we stand in this place against the world, making testimony for him. Regardless of whether the world acknowledges it or not, our gathering together on a regular weekly basis is a defiance to the world. I can really appreciate why and how churches are struggling, because it stands as testimony when we assemble, the assembly assembles, on Mount Zion. We're not coming to this location as simply an act of this address. We're coming into God's presence at Mount Zion, together as his people, in the name of Christ. This is why Isaiah calls upon all of those Zion inhabitants to worship him. Christ has effectually done something for us. That's why we're here, folks. That's why we're here. I like the music. I like you all. Most of you. No, I'm just kidding. I like you all. There's lots of things I like about this. But with all the due respect, I don't come for any of it. The music could be absolutely awful. I wouldn't want it to be, but it could be absolutely awful. You all could be absolutely terrible people, like people I wouldn't want to hang out with, something like that. But I come because God calls me. Because he said, this is what I've done for you. Now get with the people that I've done that with and tell me how great I am. That's not a self-serving thing. God acted to do it. And now he says, come, worship me. I've effected the change. I've called you to worship. And to end with an exclamation point, which is why I don't listen to those people to tell me when and where to worship. Because there's someone way higher, with greater authority, that says, worship me. Assemble the assembly. So we're assembling the assembly to worship the Lord. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we give you praise and glory and honor. You are worthy of all praise. You have called us. You have effected our salvation. May that in and of itself not only be testimony to the world as to why we gather, but may it drive us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And may you be glorified in all of these things. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.